For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been doing a series I've never done before, which is we're looking at the one-chapter books of the Bible. And so far, we've looked at Paul's letter to Philemon 2 weeks ago, and last week, we looked at the letter by Jude. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the only one-chapter Old Testament book, Obadiah. A lot of you know the Lord. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to meet Obadiah. He's going to ask you, what did you think about my book? You don't want to be caught with your pants down, right? This week and next week, we're going to look at 2 John and 3 John, two short letters written by this guy named John. They're almost at the end of your Bible. If you get to the end of the Bible, you're probably in a concordance or maps. If you go to the left of that, Revelation, and just before Revelation is Jude, and just before that, 2 and 3 John. So we're in 2 John this morning. Let's just dive into this letter. Here's how it begins. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Doesn't give us a lot of information. The author just identifies himself as the elder, but almost certainly the author here is John, the son of Zebedee, John, one of Jesus's 12 disciples, the John who also wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and who wrote 1 and 2 John, and who wrote Revelation. The style of this letter is identical to 1 John and to the Gospel of John, and early church leaders are unanimous. This was the disciple John who wrote this. To the chosen lady and her children, some people think that this is a kind of a figurative, almost code term to a church, the leaders of a church and the flock. It's possible. The last verse of this little letter says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So it could be figurative. I think it's more likely that he's writing this letter to a woman who was a key leader over a local church or even a group of local churches. We know that women played prominent roles of leadership in the New Testament church, unlike their culture. So it's probably best just to read it in a straightforward way. This woman was a key Christian leader. He's writing to her and the church that she helps to lead. Now, what you're going to see as we work through this brief letter is that John has two things on his mind. And those two things are truth and love. This letter is all about the supreme importance of the priority of truth and love. Those terms can be kind of abstract and impersonal to us. But he is all about it. Let's just notice how often he uses these two words. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And so now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but rather the one which we've had from the beginning, namely that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So five times in those six verses, John speaks of truth. And four times in those same six verses, he speaks of love. He's trying to make the point that at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of Christian spirituality, are truth and love. We probably should try to define these terms pretty early on, since our culture defines them very differently than the Bible does. Truth, when the Bible speaks about truth, it's speaking about objective reality. Something that really exists and is real, regardless of whether we know it, regardless of whether we feel it, regardless of whether we believe it. You see, in our culture, truth is subjective perception. Truth is what we feel might be true. Truth is what's true for us. Truth is objective reality in the Bible. And truth includes theological propositions or theological information about what God really is like. So you'll see in verse 7, he puts out a proposition about God, that God's Son is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who's God actually, who's entered into the human race. Truth, as we've already seen, also includes moral or ethical guidelines or instructions or commands. He says this is what the truth, part of the truth is the commandments that God has given us. So that's what truth means in the Bible. And love means a love in the Bible is centered in the will, not in the feeling. Love is a decision or a commitment to be other-centered and to give sacrificially to serve another person, regardless of how worthy they may be. That's very different than love in our culture. Love is like, you know, love is feelings of attraction because of the great beauty or worth or usefulness of the object, right? I love you means you make me feel good. I love you means there's a good cost-benefit analysis for me in this relationship. But the Bible is, love is a commitment to give and to give sacrificially to serve the object of my love, even when they can offer me nothing, even when they are not worthy of my love. So truth and love, John says, these are hallmarks of Christian spirituality. And so he not only repeats these terms in the beginning, the first half of this letter, but he also shows us that truth and love are really inseparable. They're not like separate compartments that you can, you know, mix and match or move around. They are interwoven, almost like a fabric that you cannot pull one thread out without the whole thing falling apart. Remember, he says to the chosen lady, whom I love in truth. In other words, I love by means of the truth. Somehow the truth enables or helps or energizes love. And I love for the sake of the truth. I love in order to follow the truth. So somehow the truth gives me the means to love, and loving is the means of following the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, will be in our lives from God, who is in truth and in love. So these expressions of God's truth and love, grace, mercy, and peace, come from God because God is truth and love. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, that we follow his truth. So you see, he's stating really in very subtle ways the interweaving, the inseparability of truth and love. And if you wonder, well, why would it be that truth and love are so inseparable? The biblical answer is because God is the truth. God is love personified. And John loves to point this out in his writings, the Gospel of John especially, and the first letter of John. And so John goes out of his way to show us that God the Father, he says, God is light in 1 John 1, verse 5, which means God is the truth that sheds objective reality on everything and everyone. And in the same letter, he insists that God is love, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. You say, well, which is God a light or is God love? God is light, God is love. Jesus, who is the Son of God, and who is, in fact, one of the three persons of God. We don't have time to get into the Trinity. I wish we did. John says in his gospel, is full of grace. Grace means undeserved love, unmerited love. He's full. He oozes this love and truth. And Jesus, of course, said, I am the truth. And then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, John tells us, actually Jesus tells us, and John records it, that the Spirit, one of the Spirit's other names is the Spirit of Truth. That is, the Spirit of God is the one who reveals God's truth to us. And that same Spirit, we're told, discloses the love that the Father and the Son has. His job is to disclose their love to us in our souls. So the Spirit is full of truth and love. Jesus is full of truth and love. The Father is light. The Father is love. You see, I know this is philosophical, but what we learn is that ultimate reality, the most real thing, the reality that's there before everything else, the ground of every other thing that exists, is not time and matter and chance. It's not some impersonal life force. Ultimate reality is three persons who have loved each other for all time and who are the very, they are the truth. They are the objective reality on which everything else depends. And that's why truth and love are inseparable. If we had time, we'd talk about how in no other philosophy or religion is there any basis for truth and love really being ultimate or even real. But we don't have time to go into that. Suffice it to say that since God is ultimate truth and the personification of love, and since God made humans in his image, that means he made us to be creatures who revolve our lives around the truth and around love. And that means that Christian spirituality is all about a passion for truth and a commitment to love and ever deepening growth both in the truth and in love. And that we cannot take these things apart like the two wings on an airplane, right? They're connected. You want to go up in a plane that has detachable wing? Really, you only need one, right? Like, what is a river? A river is water flowing with banks on either side. What do we call water, lots of water without banks? We call that a flood. Not too good. What do we call nice steep banks with no water? We call it a dry ditch. Not too useful. A river requires water flowing through banks, bounded by banks. Here's my artistic expression. I mean, I just got nothing here, but I thought I'd throw it up there so you can pray for me, this impoverished part of my life. They're interconnected. One refers you back to the other. The other drives you onto the other. What am I talking about? Some of you are like, I didn't come for a philosophy lesson. I came for a Bible study. Well, I'm sorry. We got to talk about truth and love. How are they related? How is truth related to love in the Christian life, in Christianity? How is love related to truth? Well, there's just so much stuff in the Bible about this. See if I can squeeze it down to some of the most important stuff. The Bible teaches us that on the one hand, love is related to truth in that love must be motivated by truth. And love must be guided by truth. Let's think about this. In other words, love is not self-sustaining in our lives. Love requires truth both to ignite it and to motivate it. And love is not self-directing. Love needs the eyes that truth provides. Okay, so let me unpack this for you a little bit. The Bible teaches that love must be motivated by the truth. Do you see that last verse down there in the first letter of John? We love each other because we've got really strong wills. We love each other because it's just the right thing to do and we make ourselves do what's right. No. He says we love each other. In other words, we're able to love each other. We're motivated to love other people because God loved us first. And when he says God loved us first, he's referring us back to this message, which is called the gospel, this message which is called the truth about who God is and what God's done for us. And there it is in verses 9 and 10. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him, through his Son. And this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. See, those two verses are what's called the gospel, the good news. And it's chock full of truth statements. God's a certain kind of God. God is righteous because he doesn't like sin. And sin must be so serious that the only way that it could be taken care of was that his Son had to somehow come and die to pay for or sacrifice for our sins. But God is loving, and so God freely served us through the death of his Son so that we could have eternal life through him. Most of you know all about this. The point to be made here is that it's when this truth comes home to you, when it comes home to you on a personal level, God loves me, I'm a sinner, I deserve death, but God loves me anyway, and God therefore sent his Son to pay the penalty for my sins, because God wants to give me eternal life. It is when that truth about God and Jesus Christ comes home to you so that you personally receive that truth, then one thing that happens is that it ignites within you, really for the first time, a love for God and a love for other people. This is why almost without exception, really, truly, any truly freshly converted person is aware of the fact that now, for some reason, I have a love toward God that I did not have before, and I have the motions, at least now, to love other people. It's like Scrooge on Christmas morning, right? What happened to Scrooge on Christmas Eve? He was shown three visitations by three spirits. What did those spirits communicate to him? That his life was a wreck. And that he was a sinful person, a selfish person who deserved death. And those spirits also communicated that he was going to be shown mercy because he humbled himself. And what was that? That was the love of God. And when he embraced that message, then the result was he was ignited in his soul was a love both for the one who forgave him and a love for other people who don't deserve it. People who know Christ need to stay nourished on the truth of this message. And what you find is that a lot of Christians become stale and they go through the motions in their Christian life and they serve God and others out of duty with a grim face. And the main reason why is they're not continually being nourished by this message of how desperately in need they are and how amazingly merciful God is. That's the engine that continues to motivate a Christian's growth in love. So if you find, as a believer in Christ here this morning, that you're not growing in love, the first place you should look is, how much am I immersing myself in the truth about the gospel, what Christ has given me, even though I don't deserve it? At the same time, love is not self-directing. Love is blind, so to speak. Love needs eyes that only truth can supply to equip us to know how to love effectively. That's the idea, that love must be guided by truth. And so Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be sincere. Let your love be the real thing. And the first thing that he mentions about real love is that it abhors what is evil and it clings to what is good. Or later in Romans 13, Paul says, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of God's moral law. Okay, look, you can really have a desire to help people, but if you don't have truth to guide you on how to do that, you can make a mess of things. I grew up in the 60s. And really, the anthem of the hippie generation. The hippie generation believed in love without truth. And the anthem was the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. Just one wing on the airplane. That's all you need. And there was a train wreck that took place in people's lives sexually, got their minds blown out with drugs, all kinds of stuff, because this is love not guided by truth. We talk about people who are enablers. What do we mean when we say someone's an enabler? We mean that they want to serve and help another person, but they are not guided by truth that defines what is evil and harmful versus what is true and what is good. And so they wind up sometimes in a for good intentions, sometimes in order to rationalize their own selfishness, it's love without truth. Do you understand? Love must have truth for its eyes. On the other hand, truth is very connected to love. Truth must be tempered by love, and truth must promote love. What does this mean? Okay, truth must be tempered by love. The idea here is that when we speak truth to other people, when we tell them what it is, the objective reality about God or their life or their sin, we are to speak that truth with an attitude of love, right? And so Paul says it's as we speak the truth in love or with a loving attitude to serve the other person, that's what causes growth. You know, a dirty word in this culture, and it deserves to be a dirty word, I guess, is fundamentalism. And fundamentalism, whether it's Islamic or Christian or whatever, is essentially truth without love. It is a group that claims to have the truth, and they might, and who communicates the truth as they should, but communicates it not out of love and mercy and compassion, but more like a club to beat people with, to put people in their place. And so that is truth that is not tempered by love. At the same time, truth is to be acquired. Why should we acquire truth? Should I acquire truth so that I can get three letters after my last name? Should I acquire truth so that I can impress people with how much truth I have? Why should I acquire truth? Why should I acquire especially biblical truth? All the Bible tells us, we should acquire it primarily so that we can love more effectively. Paul says to Timothy, remember, the goal of our instruction, instruction in what? Instruction in the truth. The goal of our instruction is love. We want people to be grounded in the truth so that they can love more effectively, so that they can love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so we all know of people who are like ivory tower academics, and what's worse is ivory tower theologians, who like to just sit around with other ivory tower theologians and banter little theological tidbits that they know that you don't know, or who just like to basically impress other people with how ignorant they are and how knowledgeable the person is. That is truth that is not being used to promote love. So Paul says that kind of knowledge, it just puffs up your ego. But love informed by truth, he says, that builds people up. So truth and love, inseparable, truth, the truth, love has to be motivated by truth, gets its food from truth. Love has to be guided by truth, gets its eyes from truth. Truth has to be tempered with love, and truth is to be acquired so that we can become better lovers. This is part, if we had the time, we'd go back through those six verses in 2 John, and you'd see how he's saying most of these things right in that passage. Okay, so what? So what? Okay, so what I'm saying is you got to keep truth and love together in your life. That's what I'm saying. That's what John's saying. Healthy Christians consciously keep these together. Healthy Christians are passionate about both truth and love. Healthy Christians do not pit these against one another. So let me just say a couple things about this, and then we're going to look at the rest of the letter. I think you should be very wary of valuing one more than the other. And now I know no one in this room who names the name of Christ would say, well, I value truth more than love, or I value love more than truth. You might. You might say that. Probably you won't, though, because you know better than to say that. It's more subtle than that. And you will find that as a church culture, like your home group, for instance, or as you as an individual, we're broken, we're fallen, and so we're always tending, if really Satan and our fallen nature wants us to get away from both of these, into deception, into self-serving. And if he can't do that, then what he would like to do is get us valuing one more than the other, because he knows it's going to be a plane with one wing and it's going to be a mess. So you find this in church culture. This is a subjective thing. I'm just going to throw it out there for you. A lot of churches are so influenced by American secular culture. By the way, what does American secular culture do with this? What's it value more, truth or love? Love, of course. Our culture is suspicious that there is such a thing as truth. Which shouldn't surprise us then that the way we try to love is a train wreck. But a lot of Christian churches are so influenced by our culture's overvaluing of love over truth is that churches kind of almost begin, what do you often hear? You often hear, we're the really loving church. Now, that hopefully that's true. But a lot of times when I hear that sentiment as I talk with people, what they really mean is, you know, we're not into the truth like all those truth hawks. We're loving. That's a very dangerous place to be. Or you have groups, whole churches, reacting against our culture and reacting against church cultures that are soft on truth. And this is sort of like fundamentalism. They're the ones like, we are the truth hawks. And we don't compromise the truth for anyone or anything. We're the ones who always stick with the truth. Okay, that's hopefully true and good. But you see how even thinking about yourselves this way shows that you're not really have a passion for both truth and love. What do you hear? What sentiment do you hear in your own home group? Do you hear one of these sentiments more than the other? That's a sign of the need for growth and balance. There's another way that we wind up valuing truth over love or love over truth, and this has to do with us as individuals. Each of us is fallen. Each of us, by personality and perhaps by upbringing, is going to tend to neglect one of these or the other. And that's just the way it is. And if even realizing, like for me, I'm going to tend to compromise truth. That's my personality brokenness. That's the home that I was raised in. And so, okay, that's my tendency. What's really dangerous is when I justify my tendency by looking at the opposite extreme. So for me, to be where my real problem is that I'm going to be willing to compromise truth in the name of love. For me to walk around and say, well, I don't never want to be like those heartlessly dogmatic people. Really, is that my real danger? Is that what I'm really tempted against? No, my temptation's in the opposite direction, that I'm going to go soft on truth and hurt people because I'm not willing to stand for the truth. Why am I all focused on the person that I'm never tempted to be anyway? You ever do that? Or you have people that are super rigid, they're kind of truth hawks. And they need to be more gentle. They need to be more compassionate. And you hear them say, well, I don't ever want to be like those soft, sentimental people who never... Really, is that your danger? Is that really what you're likely to become? Isn't it more true that you're going to just become more rigid and harsh unless you look at that tendency and ask God to help you lean against it? You understand? This issue of prioritizing and valuing and moving toward becoming stronger in truth and love is something that we're all twisted about as church cultures and as individuals. And we need to ask your friends. You got some Christian friends? Ask them what your real danger is here. Whether your danger is going soft on truth or going soft on love. They probably have better insight than you do. Do you have Christian friends? Do they know you? Do you invite this kind of feedback from them? Try your spouse. Your spouse, if you're married, probably knows. Well, I think that the positive way that we keep truth and love together in the Christian life is we set goals to grow both in truth and in love. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says, supplement your faith in Christ with a generous provision of moral excellence. That's truth. And moral excellence with knowledge, namely knowledge of the truth. And later on he says, and supplement your godliness, which means spirituality, with brotherly affection. That's love. And brotherly affection with love for everyone. That's love. The more you grow like this, the more productive and the more useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of you have financial goals for this year. A lot of you have career goals for this year. A lot of you have entertainment goals for this year. Do you have goals for this year to grow in your grasp of the truth? Do you have goals for this year to grow in your effectiveness in loving other people? What does it mean if we don't have goals in these areas, but we do have goals in finances, career, and entertainment? It means that we believe they're the ones that are going to really lead us to happiness. It's not true. John says at the end of this letter, I'm telling you all about this so that you can have real joy. If you want real joy, set some goals for growth in truth and growth in love this year. Take a class on the Bible. Set a goal to read a certain amount of the Bible this year. Set a goal to memorize a certain number of promises from God this year. Set a goal to serve in some capacity where you can get nothing back from the people that you serve. Set a goal this year to build a truly Christ-centered friendship. Set a goal this year to become a better encourager of your spouse and children. Set a goal this year to be more quick to apologize when you're wrong. Do you have goals for truth and for love development in your life? That's what this letter is trying to promote. Grow in these areas. You can't stay static. All right. Let me close out this letter as John then lays out the importance of truth and love in the Christian life to his audience. He applies it in two ways. One way we covered last week, so I'm going to say very little about it, but I want to note it. One of the ways that he applies truth and love is by urging them to resist counterfeit Christian teachers. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They teach a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus who's the one and only Christ or Messiah. They teach a Jesus, but he's not God who's become a human being. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is truth language, folks. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, any teacher who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, the truth, doesn't have God, but the one who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, that's truth-based, don't receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting. What that means is don't give him the hand of fellowship, a hug, brother, sister in Christ. Don't put him up in your home. These were traveling false teachers who were depending upon the hospitality of Christians to support them while they taught them falsehood about Jesus. For the one who gives him such a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So there's John speaking the truth in love. He's like, watch out for false teachers. Resist their teaching. Don't support them financially, thereby actually promoting the dangerous falsehood that they're promoting. You say, that doesn't sound very loving. We'll see. It is loving. It would be unloving. Not if you knew that down in downtown there was a clinic being run by a quack doctor who claimed to be a doctor but wasn't really a doctor and who was concocting his own toxic medicines to give to unsuspecting people and charging them exorbitant rates, would it be unloving for you to expose that person and urge people not to keep donating to keep that clinic alive? No, it would be unloving for you not to do that. How much more when someone is distributing spiritual toxic medicine? That's John's point. That out of love, we resist and warn against counterfeit Christian teachers. So we covered that last week. That's what Jude is all about. So I'm not going to say anything more about it. I just want to point out one more thing that you might be tempted to miss if you ever read 2 John. This little verse, at the second to last verse, he says, I've got many other things to write to you, but I don't want to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Isn't that an interesting little verse? I've actually meditated on this passage. That's pretty weird. That's not fascinating. He doesn't say, I've got many other things to write to you, but I run out of paper or ink. Right? He says, I don't want to communicate about truth and love to you more in paper. there's an urgent need, and so I sent you a note, and that's good that I could do that. But what I really want is to come and be with you face to face, or literally, it's mouth to mouth. In other words, I want to be in your physical presence and you in my physical presence so we can speak. Speak about what? Speak about truth. Speak about love. Face to face in each other's presence. He says that's what's going to lead to what? Cramping an already overly busy schedule? What's it going to lead to? Joy made full. So you see what he's doing here, and I'm just going to give you a little teaser on this. He's saying that if you're really into truth and love as a Christian, then you're into prioritizing relating to people face to face. Right? It's good that you can text. There's a place for texting. It's good that you can email. It's probably good that you're on Facebook. I'm a little bit more agnostic about that. I'm just kidding. But if we begin to think that relating digitally is anywhere near as important or spiritual as relating face to face, John says we're out to lunch on this. He says, and get the irony here, because He dashed off a letter. That letter was preserved because he was an apostle. It was inspired by God, and it's been preserved for us, and it's precious to us. But in his inspired letter right here, he's saying, you know what? Even an inspired letter is nowhere near as important to me as a face-to-face time with you. Yeah. This is a vast subject, confusing when we confuse connecting with people digitally with relating to people face to face. We're gonna really have to swim upstream against our culture on this. We're gonna have to learn how to use information technology without being used by it. I find that Christians are very superficial and naive in this area. We're like, you know, we're all on top of and against internet porn, which we should be, internet chat room stalking, which we should be. But no Christians seem to be sounding the alarm about the excessive usage of information technology, which is crowding out the priority of face-to-face relating. No one seems to realize that we are becoming more and more shallow and superficial in our relationships while we applaud ourselves at being more connected than ever. Many years ago, I read a book called The Soul in Cyberspace, and the author, Doug Grutheis, said this. It really struck me at the time. 16 years ago, there hardly was an internet. The kind of community, talking about church, that's required for spiritual health comes through the human touch, the human voice, the human gaze. In other words, through bodily presence, face-to-face relating. Cyberspace, you can see it's old. No one even uses that term anymore. Why should we listen to it? It's old. Cyberspace can only mimic or mirror these things, however convincingly. It cannot create them. It can, however, beguile us into mistaking connectivity for community. If cyberspace is kept closely fastened to the real world, and if we refuse its temptations to exchange the virtual for the literal or the embodied presence, then it can be our servant. Otherwise, it will become a demanding and all-consuming media monster. Think about that. Think about that being written 16 years ago. I'm going to do a workshop on this subject at this year's Summer Institute in July, but I want to leave you, and I want to end this teaching and leave you with three little questions concerning this priority. Do I prefer face-to-face relating over relating through text, email, or Facebook? And if not, I mean, I expected the ones who believe yes to say yes. I didn't expect the ones who really don't prefer to say no. If not, why not? I find increasing Christian number of Christians who really actually prefer communicating through text, email, or Facebook. Why is that? Why is that? Dig a little bit there. There's a lot of, because it's convenient. Well, that's not really sacrificial. Because I can stay in control. Well, that's about you. So that I can create the persona that I want to improve. Well, that's really kind of about you. Why? Do I contain my usage of information technology, and do I resist its encroachment? Or is it, don't expect any help from your culture on this, or is it gradually eating away at more and more of your life, your time, your emotional energy, etc.? How much time are you interfacing with information technology now compared to 10 years ago? Why should the answer be more? Think about that. And do I schedule regular face-to-face time with family members, my spouse and my children, with my friends and neighbors, with my Christian brother? Is this a big priority in my actual life, that I schedule regularly and lots of face-to-face time, playing together, talking together, eating together while we relate to each other? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Anyway, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.